So let's continue in our reading this morning in the Gospel of Mark. This is Mark's recording for us of what is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. It is taking place on the Mount of Olives, just opposite of the temple, where Jesus is preparing his disciples for what that day will be like. And so I would invite you to turn in Mark's Gospel. Kevin read through verse 23. We'll pick it up at verse 24. Let's stand together and hear God's Word read. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard and keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This is God's word. It's absolutely true. It's given to us in love. Let's pray. Father, it is only by your power of the Spirit that the deep and unsearchable things of your wisdom and word can make sense and apply to our lives. As we get into the deep water, where Jesus said things that can be confusing, that can be unsettling, that can cause debate and division among the church, we pray, Father, that this day we would see the good news of the gospel, that Jesus, our Savior and King, is coming back. And this is good news. We pray these things in your most holy name. Amen. Be seated if you would. Something for you to consider, and then a few caveats as we begin. The Associated Press reports this week that there has been an uptick in the sale of reprints of certain novels and literary works that have, let's say, had an impact on people over the years. For instance, Aldous Huxley's A Brave New World has seen a sudden uptick in its purchase. Ray Bradbury's 1984. And this stat I was found particularly interesting. Ray Bradbury's Fahrenheit 451, and then George Orwell's 1984 has seen an uptick in print of 10,000%. These are all dystopian novels that in some way paint a picture of circumstances grim and dark and a world very unpleasant. And these circumstances are sought in these novels to be either normalized and accepted as the new normal or rejected as something very abnormal. A lot of us are familiar with this whole pattern of literature and cinema wherein we are grappling with what would it look like? What does it look like when the world, either civilization collapses as we know it, or the world ends? Consider with me a few films that have recently come out within the last 20 years that try and give a picture of this. One of them was the movie Armageddon. You remember Bruce Willis and a team of oil riggers going to an asteroid that is hurtling towards Earth in what is perhaps a last-ditch attempt to save humanity. Emblazoned always before us is that key threshold point where everybody knows that the end is coming. And without the work of some heroics, the world as we know it will end. Or think about the movie that came out in 2012 with Steve Carell and Keira Knightley seeking a friend for the end of the world. This is a different type of movie that deals with the end of the world because the end is coming and we know it's coming and no one can do anything about it. It is simply a fate that must be accepted by all, and so it unpacks the story of a few that would seek what do we do? How do we fill our time as the end of the world draws ever closer? As the fabric of society breaks down, as the normal rules and conventions of our world no longer matter, as the confines of love and law are broken because everyone is going to die. And here then are Jesus' words. Now, I don't talk a lot about eschatology. That's more a function of understanding than it is a lack of desire to talk about it. And before you get freaked out that I said, I don't understand it, don't worry, I'm in good company. I've yet to meet someone that has the corner on the market, though many have said they've tried. I want you to consider this. Our text brings us to Jesus's most pointed teaching about what it will look like on that day when everything reaches finality. But here's the thing that I want you to see in this text this morning, and that is this, that though the examples that I cited from you both in literature and cinema present a picture of great fear, that is not what Jesus is trying to communicate here. Though in literature and cinema, we see a picture of the end being very well anticipated with an ever-present countdown clock, that is not the picture that Jesus gives. Jesus says, in fact, that no one will know. It will be a completely normal day, but know this, there is an end coming. The end is not predictable. It will neither be meteor nor natural disaster. It will be the Son of Man returning in His glory. And the second is this, that the proper Christian response is not fear, but faithfulness. One of my favorite authors, Marilynne Robinson, had an essay a few years ago entitled Fear that was published with the New York Review of Books. She says this, she says, however, my thesis is always the same, and it is very simply stated, though it has two parts. First, contemporary America is full of fear, And second, fear is not a Christian habit of mind. Fear is not a Christian habit of mind. When we think about this text, there are a lot of challenges that it poses to us. Not the least of which is that we have planned on this being a 30-ish minute sermon, which means there are certain structural limitations that I have imposed on myself for the sake of everyone who gets a little hangry around 11:45. We didn't pack a lunch today, so there are going to be some things that I'm just not going to have time to say. But beyond that, I want you to understand about five things going into this at the outset. First of all, good teachers and good scholars disagree. What I am doing today is attempting to give you my best read on what I think the text is saying. I don't have time to try and dismantle anyone else's argument, nor is that my point. I'm not going to try and tackle so much what I think the text doesn't say as I'm going to try and tackle what the text does say. Here's the second thing. In that vein, I am proposing this. I don't believe that this text is wholly talking about an entirely future event. I believe that there are two events in view of this text: a near-term catastrophe for Jerusalem and a far-reaching anticipation of the return of Christ. If we read this text as only relating to the destruction of Jerusalem, it leads to some really awkward conversations about what then do we do about the return of Christ. Likewise, if we read this text only as a prediction of the future, the way-off future, it leaves some really challenging discussions in the text that we have to deal with as well. So the way I'm approaching it this morning is that I believe there are two things happening. Jesus is giving his disciples some very concrete, very specific instructions about how they are to be ready when the Roman armies are going to encamp, sack, siege, and destroy Jerusalem. And also then, he gives us a broader picture about what the return of Christ is like. I say all this just so you're aware that that's the way that I'm going to try and tackle this morning. So to that end, by the way, when it talks about the salvaging or the saving of the elect, I don't believe that a rapture, a secret second coming of Jesus, whereby the visible church is removed from the earth, I don't think that's a thing. In fact, I think that's a misreading of the Latin in 2 Thessalonians. We can talk more about that later if you want. But I don't think that's a thing. I think there's only one second coming of Jesus. And it's the one he talks about. Fourth thing. This idea of we can best understand the teaching of Jesus as kind of within these two events. When's bad stuff going to happen to Jerusalem? And then when is Jesus returning? He kind of gives two layers of answers for each. He gives you, in one sense, the ways you can begin to anticipate that something's going to happen. These are the signs of the time, as it were. And then he goes on and gives some descriptions about what the actual event itself will be like. But if you hear no other caveat of mine this morning than this, hear this. I don't believe that in giving us this teaching that Jesus is asking us to speculate on times and events so much as he is calling us to preparedness and hope. It is our character, not the chronology, that is Jesus' primary concern. Let me say that again. I don't believe that he is asking us to speculate on times and events so much as he is calling us to preparedness and hope. It is our character, not the chronology, that Jesus is primarily after. If I were to add a sixth, it is hold on and buckle up. We're going to go fast. You ready? Here we go. If you look first, there is what I'm calling the nearness of the end. And this whole section of teaching is set up for us by the disciples' question as they look and they say, what wonderful stones. By the way, those wonderful stones on the temple, do you understand that some of them, the foundation stones were the size of boxcars? They were massive stones. This was not a small structure at all. And Jesus said to them, do you see these great buildings? There will not be here left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That's a big event. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? Now, if you're following along in either the program or a Bible that it doesn't give you the heebie-jeebies to draw in or write in, I don't like writing in books. It gives me anxiety. It's more than you needed to know. Underline that phrase, these things. Okay? The disciples are asking a very specific question. When will these things, and that is specifically the destruction of the temple, when will that take place? Remember, this is literature, and so we have to look at literary clues that tell us what groups of words belong with what groups of words. So they're asking Jesus, when is this going to happen? He gives them some clues about how to anticipate the time coming. He says there's going to be political indicators as well as indicators for his church. First, the political indicators. He says there's going to be a succession of false messiahs. Now, if you look at the time following Jesus' resurrection, 33-34 AD, up through 40 and 50 AD, history will tell us that there were several. There were several that claimed to be Messiah, that claimed that they were the one. They are not remembered because they were not Messiah. However, they stirred up a lot of trouble. They stirred up lots of trouble in Jerusalem, often because they were opting to foment a lot of unrest with Rome and seek to cause the military uprising that the disciples of Jesus were expecting him to bring. So he says, there's going to be false teachers. See that no one leads you astray, Jesus says. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. You see, there's going to be false teachers, and there's also going to be reports and actual wars. In the natural climate, not only is there going to be war and rumor of war, but there's also going to be earthquakes. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. Jesus then also says, not only are there political markers to let you know that something is getting ready to happen, there are also markers that tell you that something's going to happen because of what is happening to the church. Remember, Mark is writing this gospel around 64 AD, 64, 65, right in that ballpark. And so some of the earliest signs that things are about to go down are happening. Did you wonder why when Mark said just a little bit later on when he's talking about the abomination of desolation, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand. What's he saying? people who are reading this right now, hint, hint, do you see the army around the gate? It's happening. There are things that are happening to the church. The disciples will be persecuted and tried. Look at verse 9, but be on guard. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before the governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. Look at verse 11. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand with what you are going to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And then over in verse 13. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. You realize, of course, that all but one of Jesus' disciples were martyred. Yes? All but one of Jesus' disciples. The only disciple that wasn't martyred was the Apostle John, who was instead exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where he brings to us a vision of heaven, and he brings and writes his revelation that he sees from the Lord. Whenever Jesus says in this text, you must be on guard. You must be ready. I believe that he is speaking to his apostles right there. You must be ready. Jesus then begins to describe what will happen in the disruption of the temple. He mentions the abomination of desolation. This is from Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, where this language is given in Daniel's prophecy. A word about prophecy, by the way. We can tend to approach biblical prophecy this way. In this, we treat biblical prophecy as buckets or empty categories that must be filled with meaning. Biblical prophecy, rather, are buckets already full. We must draw the meaning out of them, not fill meaning into them. I cannot tell you how many things I have read that has tried to say what, in contemporary day, the abomination of desolation is. It's been ascribed to presidents going all the way back to the 90s. That is not what Jesus is saying here, I do not believe. Because if you look at the companion text to this discourse that Luke records for us, Luke records for us this idea that there is, in fact, when the desolation occurred, Luke 20 says, when the desolation of the armies at the gate, at least in Luke's mind, this is directly pointed to the Roman armies that will eventually encamp around the city of Jerusalem. There will be a sacrilege that will occur within the wall of the temple, indeed within the Holy of Holies of the temple. And that will be your sign. That will be your clue that things are about to get real and you need to get out. We don't know what exactly it is, but it's going to desecrate the temple in such a way that it tells them that bad things are getting ready to happen. Verses 15 through 23 show us a really awful period in the life of God's people. It refers, if this was referring to the end of the world, right? If we were reading this as all future, I have a couple questions. First of all, if this is an all future event, why would they be told to run for the hills? If the world is ending, why does it matter where they go? There is nowhere to run from the Lord. If this is the end of the world, why go to the hills? Secondly, when Jesus says that it would be a terrible thing for this to happen in the wintertime in verse 18, why does the season matter? If they're not going to be swept up, if this is not the day of final and full judgment, why does the season matter? Unless Jesus is preparing the church to scatter, when a great and terrible tragedy befalls Jerusalem. Because the reality of it is that the temple was ultimately destroyed in AD 70 by the Roman general Titus, though the siege began around 66 AD. I was reading this week some of the work that Robert Rayburn did in this passage, where he cited some of the works of the church historian Josephus. I want you to, it's a lengthy quote, but I want you to hear it. I think it's worthwhile. Rayburn says, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that was only an anticipation, a foreshadowing of a far greater day of judgment and divine wrath. And it was a terrible thing. We say it so easily today, he says. It rolls off our tongue. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in AD 70. But as an event in human life, it was nothing short of the horrifying kind of catastrophe that the Jews suffered in the mid-20th century. Sodom and Gomorrah had nothing on this. For the Sodomites, it was mercifully quick. They were alive one moment and dead the next, but not so. Not so the Jews in Jerusalem in the first century. The Jewish historian Josephus' account of the rebellion of the Jews against the Romans that began in AD 66 and the brutal suppression of that rebellion that was completed by the Roman general Titus with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. There was fighting, of course, on and off through the early years of the rebellion and death in battle. But that was the lightest part of their suffering. The long months of siege took a terrible toll. Famine began to claim its victims by the scores and then by the hundreds. Dead bodies began to pile up in the streets because soon there were not enough healthy men able to bury the dead or who cared enough to do it. In fact, they began just tossing the dead over the walls of the city. The famine was such, and the devastation was such, that there was no longer even the mournful cries of lament. All that could be heard in the city was the laughter of thieves pillaging and stripping and robbing the bodies. The stench of rotting flesh was everywhere, and then came the terrible corruption of human nature that invariably occurs in such desperate times as people turned on one another and committed unspeakable acts against one another in a mad frenzy to find food or to acquire the money with which to bribe their way into the Roman lines. The cruelty that overwhelmed the population of that city during its siege was, by all accounts, the ugliest feature of that time. Brother did turn against brother, even betray him to death, and parents did turn against their children, just as Jesus said they would. And then finally, the cannibalism. Mothers cooking and eating even their own children to survive. Those long, ghastly months of daily inhumane savagery and overwhelming hopelessness are what are meant by the destruction of Jerusalem, as 1.1 million people lost their lives in that siege. This is why, when the Lord said, with his perfect knowledge in verse 17, how dreadful it will be in those days, there were truer words, perhaps, never spoken. Why? Why would all of this happen? I'll give you two reasons quickly. One, there's a theological significance of this. Jesus is the full and final temple. There is no longer a need for a centralized local temple. In fact, in that day, in Judaism, the church was simply seen as a weird appendage to Judaism. And so God was scattering the church by removing the central point that is no longer needed. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is now the Holy of Holies. The other thing that we see here is that this is a foreshadowing of a real judgment that is to come. Many times we lose the urgency about the second coming of Jesus. We'll talk about that in just a moment. This gives us a picture that a far greater, far more significant judgment is in fact coming, and that we are to be on guard, and we are to stay awake, and we are to move with great urgency in the mission and mandate of the kingdom, in spreading both the commission that we have been given and obeying the commandment which we have been placed under. There's a second thing, though, that is significant, and I wish we had more time to talk about it. There's a cultural center being moved. You see, Jerusalem had been the cultural center of the church, and now it is being scattered. One of the things that Jesus said is that the gospel must be preached to the nations. Look what Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 6 and verse 23. The gospel is going out. In Acts, we see that you will receive power when the Spirit comes, and you will go both to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this was in fact happening. We'll also note, by the way, that verse 8 is problematic. Typically, birth pangs would be associated with the ushering in of the new creation. We're not quite sure what to do with that one. I think it leads us to talk about the already and the not yet, the inauguration of the new kingdom and its gradual unfolding throughout redemptive history. But that's just one man's opinion. The second thing that we see in this text, and kind of the big movement of this text, is Jesus gives a parable. And though it fits the structure of a parable, it really works more like an illustration. Okay? They're on the Mount of Olives. Around them are all sorts of plant and wildlife, including the fig tree. Now, what's significant about the fig tree is the way that the fig tree blossoms. So again, when will these things take place? Again, you see that word in 23. Be on guard, I have told you these things beforehand. You see it show up again in verses 29 and 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of what? These things take place. Jesus was probably walking along with his disciples, teaching them. Here's the thing. In contrast to most of the other trees in Palestine, the fig tree loses its leaves in the winter. And in contrast to the almond tree, the fig tree only begins to show life late in the spring. Therefore, when the fig becomes green, one is not only certain that summer is coming, but that summer is near. We know that summer is coming, but now we know that summer is near. And Jesus says, likewise, when you see all of these signs, when you see all these things happening, not only can you be certain that the destruction of the temple is coming, but that the destruction of the temple is near. Everybody with me? Give me one of these. Okay, it's a Presbyterian amen. Good job. Some have argued that a Presbyterian amen is note-taking. I don't know. I think it's either a head nod or note-taking. Could go either way. Jesus speaks words of confidence to the church. In the Old Testament, God's words have been likened to the creation. Jesus says that all this destruction will happen, but my words will endure. He's making a divine claim of his lordship and the authority of his word. But then he goes beyond the original question, when will these things happen? And he goes beyond that question to now talk about what it will be like on that day. So these things, when will the temple be destroyed? That day. What is that day? That day is an allusion to the type of prophecy that was in the Old Testament that talked about the day of the Lord or the day of judgment. Okay? So what will things in that day be like? But in those days, after that tribulation, I believe that we're living in a time of tribulation, by the way. I don't believe that there's a special time of tribulation. I believe that all of this is tribulation, just as Kevin mentioned earlier, with the church around the world in ways at which it experiences unspeakable persecution and torture. There are things, I don't want to try and plot out the secrets of events. Like I left my charts at home. Not this home. So I don't want to talk about the sequence of events, but rather give us five principles about the return of Christ. So if you're jotting notes down, here are the five principles. The return of Christ will be personal, triumphant, redemptive, just, and unexpected. Okay? It's going to be personal, triumphant, redemptive, just, and unexpected. Okay? Here we go. First of all, Jesus is going to return personally. Now, why do I say this? Well, in verse 26, we see Jesus say, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming." Now, the church has sometimes erred in her theology and gone into ways that are straight up not true. Okay? This is one of them. The bodily, physical return of Jesus has been spiritualized to say, well, Jesus has returned because his spirit lives in our heart. Or Jesus is going to return. The return of Jesus really means that his good moral teaching lives on. That is not what it says. Jesus says, "I will come and they will see." That means a real person with a body is going to return. So his return is both personal and visible. We're not going to wonder, huh, what is that? Chemtrail? No. Secondly, not only does he return personally, he returns triumphantly. Verse 26. They're going to see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great what? Power and glory. The first coming of Jesus that we celebrate in his advent, at his nativity, the first coming of Jesus is him coming in weakness as a servant to suffer for evil. The second coming of Jesus is him coming as a ruler to destroy evil. So this triumph of him coming is no longer meek and mild, gentle infancy and the like. It is with triumph and power and glory. Here's the third thing. He's coming not only personally, not only triumphantly, but he's also coming redemptively. Look at verses 24 and 25. After that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. All of this is pointing us to this idea that this coming of Jesus is not a spiritual matter or a political revolution. Rather, it is the renewal of the entire physical universe. If you look over at Matthew's gospel, when he is quoting Jesus saying these same things, Matthew's gospel in chapter 19, verse 18, uses the Greek word that means regeneration. That means all of this is not removed, it is remade. It is regenerated, it is renewed. The physical world is remade, not removed. There's one other thing, too, that I want you to see in this redemptive coming of Jesus. And that is the phrase, the Son of Man coming in the clouds. How do most of us read that? Through the cloud or on a cloud. It is neither a scooter nor a doorway. It has greater significance than that. If you look in the Old Testament, what is the glory of God? It is his Shekinah glory. It is the glory cloud. What does it mean then when Jesus is coming in a cloud? It means that Jesus is coming in a cloud to fill the whole world with his glory. It is the renewal of all things, the redemption of this place, our bodies, this creation, all that is broken and all that is busted. It is Jesus coming in and bringing his glory and making redemption full and final and complete. This is not a doorway letting Jesus come into our atmosphere. This is a clue that Jesus is coming with power and might and glory as the King and ruler and judge and the Redeemer and the one who brings resurrection and the one who brings full and final completion to all that he said he would do. That is what Jesus is coming to do. He comes in the cloud, bringing His glory. There will no longer be competing glories. Not only is He coming personally, triumphantly, and redemptively, He's coming justly. If you look at verse 27, then He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth and to the ends of heaven. Beloved, listen, justice will roll down. Christ's return on that day, verse 32, in the day of the Lord, concerning that day or that hour, Christ's return is judgment day. Beloved, listen, the desire for peace does not remove the need for justice. The problem is, justice is not ours to mete out. God alone is the one who is the just, the justifier, and the judge. We can live at peace. We can pursue peace. We can pursue grace in the midst of hardship and persecution because we know that justice has not miscarried. For God's people, justice occurs at Calvary. For the rest, judgment occurs on that day. This restrains us from being a vigilante Christian. So not only does He return personally, triumphantly, redemptively, and justly, but He returns unexpectedly. No one knows. No one knows the day or the hour. And if you see anyone put a clock or a chart or anything else up that pulls the New York Times or any sort of global news and says, this is when Jesus is coming back, you know for sure that they've lost it. Because no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but only the Father knows. And it could be at any time. Because that we know that He's coming back, but not when He's coming back. In verse 33, we are called to stay alert. We are called to stay alert. Now, this does not mean, by the way, that we stay in a perpetual state of anxiety. Because fear is not the habit of the Christian mind. He gives another illustration. Because we are the servants in the house, in verses 34 through 35, when the master returns, we want to be found as the master would want us to be. Why? Because it guards us against two unhealthy extremes. Here's the first unhealthy extreme, that we disengage and wait. Okay? In the movie, Seeking a Friend for the End of the World, Steve Carell and Keira Knightley kind of abandon all of their cultural and societal norms and go on one last trek to connect with long-lost love. Because why? At one point, an officer of the law pulls them over for speeding, and they say, hey, you know, given, you know, all that's about to happen, could you kind of let us off the hook? He looks at it and says, no. But in reality, there have been, and you've seen and heard and know of these things, there have been cults, there have been sects, there have been people that have pulled away, anticipating that their return is so imminent that they need to, they sell everything, they live in a commune, and they simply wait. This is not what we're called to do. We don't know when He's returning, but we know He's returning, and that protects us from the second thing, which is to dismiss all of this and do and live as we please. Jesus is just a happy thought, so we might say, or this Christian, this gospel thing is really nice, and the Bible won't let us go there either. Because there is a return, it is imminent, and we are called to take both the message of the kingdom and the mandate of God's love to the nations, because we do not know when. But we have been given the message of reconciliation, the Apostle Paul says. And so we have been called to go and take that to the nations. Those who say that this is just a nice thought have no urgency about them because the command of the kingdom, there's no sense that the day or hour could be literally at any moment. where does it leave us instead? I said at the beginning that we are not so much, this is not so much worried about the chronology of events, but it is our character. How is our character shaped? Our character is shaped not by fear, but through hope. I love how the Heidelberg Catechism approaches this. In the 52nd question of the Heidelberg Catechism, how does it comfort you that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead? And here's how it answers that. In all of my sorrow and persecution, with uplifted head, I look to heaven and in sure hope await as judge the very one who has offered himself to God's judgment already in my place, and so remove from me the whole curse. He will send all his and my enemies to everlasting punishment, but will take me and all his chosen ones along with him into the joy and glory of heaven. Christian, don't for a minute believe that somehow God's grace is small and this number that go with Jesus because of his radical, never giving up, always and forever love is somehow minuscule. Don't presume that because there are others around us that don't get it, that they won't get it. Because Jesus may have already gotten them and they just don't know it. Fear is not the habit of the Christian mind. Fear is eyes cast inward and down. But hope, as the Catechism says, is with uplifted head. Jesus paid our penalty so that we get God's presence. The great judge of the universe steps in to be judged for us. That's why in John's Revelation, when he looks to the throne on the judgment seat, what does he see? He sees not a man, but a lamb. The Lamb who has taken the judgment of God. The Lamb who has become the slain one for the wicked. The Lamb who is the one who was rent for the sins of God's people. The pure and spotless Lamb, Jesus. That is the one who is seated on the judgment seat. The Lamb of God, slain and stricken for us. Hear and know certain things today, beloved. As we prepare to approach this table, know that there is an end. History is linear. It's going somewhere. It's not going in circles. It's not repeating itself. It's going somewhere. Know that Christ is coming again as the victorious one. And so we look in all of our sorrow and in all of our persecution with uplifted head and in sure hope. We await the one who was judged for us to judge the world, to establish his restored kingdom, and to rule and to reign forever. I don't know much about the specifics, but I know about the certainty that Jesus is who he says he is, and he has never once broken his promises. And he will come again and fill this earth, his temple, with his glory. Hallelujah. Amen.